Acts 16:16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. There's an old joke that when Paul went into a new city, he visited two places first: the synagogue and the prison, because he was going to start in one and end up in the other. That was often the case with Paul. He often ended up in prison. He didn't specifically seek it out, but his testimony and his service to the Lord often brought him into troubles and persecutions. But even those were an occasion for the Lord to work in a mighty way, as he did here in Philippi. This passage comes right on the heels of the account of Lydia, who had invited the disciples and the brethren to come and to abide in her house. And we see as the chapter comes to an end that they return to the house of Lydia and the brethren are there. This is where there's a meeting place. This is where there's an assembly of brethren congregating in this place, following on the conversion of this woman Lydia. Well, our passage that we read today demonstrates for us a number of things, but before anything else, I want us to notice, most importantly, that this shows the power of God, the authority of Jesus Christ over all things. It shows the victory of God and the ability of God to deliver his people out of trouble, to deliver the afflicted out of their affliction, to deliver people from spiritual darkness, to overcome the power of Satan and the power of demons, and to have the victory. And we see that victory working its way out, even in the face of the opposition, the persecution, the imprisonment. We see the victory of God at work in this. We see that the power of the name of Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything in this world, even the powers of darkness themselves. This passage begins by describing an interaction that the disciples had with what it calls a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. It says, "It came to pass as we went to prayer." So they're on their way to this place of prayer, quite possibly the house of prayer or the location of prayer that had been established at the riverside. But whatever the case is, as they're on their way, they're encountered by this certain damsel. The language here actually refers to a young girl, a servant girl, a slave girl. Here was a slave girl, and it says, so she could have been 12 years old. This is language referring to a young girl. And she's a servant, she's a slave, a bond slave, and it says she is possessed with a spirit of divination. Possessed with a spirit of divination. Literally, the word in the Greek is a spirit of Python, a spirit of Python, which is interpreted divination in English because it refers to the activities that this spirit was doing through this servant girl. She was fortune-telling. She was doing things for her masters in order to gain them money through the influence of this evil spirit. Of this evil spirit, which we see. Now, this is the same concept as in the Old Testament when it refers to someone having a familiar spirit. A familiar spirit. Here's something about this spirit of Python and what this is referring to. This is from a word study commentary. It says, literally, a spirit, a Python. Python, in the Greek mythology, was the serpent which guarded Delphi. This is nearby this region. According to the legend, as related in the Homeric hymn, Apollo descended from Olympus in order to select a site for his shrine and oracle, having fixed upon a spot on the southern side of Mount Parnassus, he found it guarded by a vast and terrific serpent, which he slew with an arrow and suffered its body to rot. And the word rot is very related to the word python, to rot, python, in the sun, hence the name of the serpent Python, which means rotten. Pytho, the name of the place, and the epithet Pythian applied to Apollo. The name Python was subsequently used to denote a prophetic demon. So this spirit of Python is associated with the false gods that were worshipped by the people in this region. And the false gods are associated with powers that are in opposition to the powers of God. The false gods, the gods of the nations, Paul, in his letters, he would refer to the gods of the nations as being demons. As being demons. When he talks about not having fellowship with the works of darkness, he refers to not having communion. If you go in and you offer a sacrifice to a false god, then he says you're having communion with devils. You're communing with the powers of darkness, with beings, created beings, which are in opposition to God. Now, this is something that's very apparent from the scriptures, but it's not maybe something that's always talked about, but the scriptures make it very apparent that there are many different types of beings in this creation which God have made, and some of those beings have rebelled against God and are in opposition to him. You don't have to read any further than the first three chapters of the Bible to see this at work. God creates man. Man is in the garden. Adam and Eve, they're there in the garden. Everything that God has made in the earth is good, and yet there is already evil in the creation. There's already taken place something where there is a rebellion against God. There are beings that God had created, and make no mistake, all these beings are created. It's not as if they're more than one omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing being in this creation. Now, these are created beings like angels, and the apostles would refer to the angels that sinned, the angels that rebelled against God. They set themselves in opposition. If you read the book of Daniel, you can read about the Prince of Persia and others. You see that there are powers in this universe that God has created that rebelled, sinned against him, and are in opposition to him. And because they're in opposition to God, they are in opposition to man. They are seeking to destroy man. This is what Satan's work was. The serpent in the garden. What did he want to do? He wanted to overthrow the work of God in God's creation by bringing man into sin in order to incur the judgment of God. And this is a pattern that you will see come up again and again. Balaam, the prophet, the false prophet, he did the same thing. Balaam, in order to bring harm upon God's people, what did he do? He enticed them into sin so that they would incur God's wrath, because they realized that when God is on someone's side, there's nothing you can do to overthrow them. There's nothing you can do to oppose the power of God. And so the way that Satan and his followers seek to overthrow God's work is to tempt them into sin and thereby bring them under the wrath of God and under the power of darkness. But Jesus, when Jesus rose from the dead and he called his disciples unto him, he said something to them very important before he sent them out into all the world to preach the gospel. He said, "All power is given me in heaven and in earth."
Amen.
All power has been entrusted, given, inherited by the Son of God, all power in heaven and earth, so that those powers of darkness, which previously had people under their dominion and their domain, are powerless against the power of Jesus Christ. All power is given me in heaven and in earth. So here, all that is a preparation in your mind that when you come to this passage, what you have is you have the spiritual powers of darkness coming into confrontation with the power of Jesus Christ. Because that power of Jesus Christ is being worked out through his followers, through his disciples. In other words, they are not going by their own power. They are going forth by the power of Jesus. They don't have their own strength or their own wisdom. They have the power of Christ. They have the Spirit of Christ in them. And so this damsel, this little girl, possessed by this spirit of divination, met us. So how did this divination work? Well, it says, she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This soothsaying, what this involved was a kind of fortune telling. Say that you lived in this society and you worship these false gods and you have some important, valuable goods and they went missing. Maybe you'd go to a soothsayer and you say, "Help me to find these missing goods that I've lost." Maybe you were stolen from and you want to reveal what was stolen. Or maybe there's a secret that is affecting your life. Maybe some people have done something to you that you don't know about. And so you'd go to the fortune teller in order to reveal these hidden secret things. Or maybe it's something about the future. Maybe you want to undertake a certain venture. So you go to the fortune teller or you go to an oracle in order to reveal something about the future. And so this is how this fortune telling worked. And in fact, this isn't just something that was all those hundreds and thousands of years ago. This is something that is still practiced today. people with fortune telling and trying to reveal hidden things and secret things through the influence of evil spirits. This is how they gain the power to do these things, through a familiar spirit which had access into knowledge of the spiritual realm. So it says she possessed this spirit of divination. She brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And it says the same followed Paul and us in pride, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Now this is a title of God that's used in some places in the Bible, but it's not the only way which God is referred, but it is an important way of describing God. He's the Most High God. We read in Psalms 57, where it says that I will give praise to the Most High God, to God Most High. There's an account in Genesis where Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, appears to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. When Nebuchadnezzar has his situation where he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the prison, into the fiery furnace, and they survive. It says, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." And they came forth of the midst of the fire. And later on, when Daniel is speaking to the son of Nebuchadnezzar and describing to him the events that had taken place, he says, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." See, often when this title, the Most High God, often it's used in this context among Gentiles, because it is a declaration, it is a proclamation that amidst all the powers that exist in this world, all the gods that are worshipped by the nations, all the beings that might exist, angels and other things, that God is the Most High. That God is above all and greater than all. And he's the one that gives these kings their kingdoms. And they might have ascribed their power to their false gods like Baal and Nebo and others. But the Most High God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he is the one that has all power in heaven and in earth. And this is something that is acknowledged in the way that this servant girl is speaking to these men, to Paul and to the others. It says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now this statement is exactly right. This is exactly right what she's saying. And one of the things we see that's kind of curious, and I can't completely explain this, but the evil spirits, Jesus encountered them many times. Many times they have a deeper understanding of what's going on in the spiritual realm than the people around them do. The evil spirits, some of the ones that Jesus cast out, they knew that he was the Christ. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that his presence in their midst meant their judgment was drawing near. They understood that the coming of Jesus to the earth meant that their time was limited and their judgment was at hand. They would say things like, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew their time was coming near and that Jesus meant their judgment. And so this girl, through perhaps the presence of this spirit in her, she had an understanding of what was going on. These men were servants of the Most High God, and they show unto us the way of salvation. Now, given that this is a true proclamation, we might wonder, why did Jesus always tell those evil spirits to shut their mouths? Why did he always silence them, even when they were saying great things about him? Why does Paul become grieved when day after day this girl is saying these things? Well, We're not told. We're not told why she's saying this, and we're not told why he becomes grieved. But we do know that God does not need the praise of evil spirits. God does not need the honor or the testimony of a girl possessed by a spirit of divination. That is not what it means to be set free by the power of Christ, to be under the influence of this serpentine evil spirit that has her so bound in this that she is nothing more than a tool to be manipulated and used by her owners in order to enrich them by the influence of this evil spirit. She did this many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now, we see generally two things taught about how evil spirits are cast out of a person. When a person is truly under the possession or influence of an evil spirit in the Bible, there's two things, I think, that we're taught about this. One is that they are simply commanded to come out without any great fanfare or ceremony or jumping around or dancing around or lighting a whole bunch of candles or whatever kind of thing people might do in the midst of what they consider an exorcism. In the scriptures, we see that when the power of Christ is at work, these demons are simply cast out by the command through the power of Jesus Christ to go. And then the other thing we're taught is by Jesus. He says, "Some go not out except by prayer and fasting." And so we see that there's prayer, there's fasting, and there's simply the command for it to go out in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know, and I'm sure I have more I could learn about this, but I don't see in the scriptures anything much more complicated than that about it. When the spirits of darkness are confronted with the power of Jesus Christ, they cannot resist and they cannot stand in the face of that power. And so this spirit is cast out, and we don't hear much else about this girl after this. We can praise God. She was delivered from this possession, because even though it might have seemed like she had some kind of power and some kind of insight into spiritual things, insight into spiritual things that is gained through evil and through darkness and through a collaboration with the powers of Satan is not something that's desirable. That's not something that you want. I don't care if you can go to that fortune teller and that fortune teller can tell you something about your future. It's doubtful, because a lot of times they're just deceiving for money anyway. But even if they can, even if they have some insight into something profound and deep, if that comes from the power of Satan, do you want anything to do with that? Do you want anything to do with that? So she was much better off when she was delivered from the power of this evil spirit. She was in her right mind once again. She was a little girl again, not some tool to be used by her owners for their gain. So we see this great deliverance. So she was better off, but her masters, they were angry. They were angry. And this brings us to what is perhaps really one of the first or the first occasions where the disciples of Jesus Christ really get into trouble with Gentiles. Now, sometimes the Gentiles previously in Acts, sometimes they were involved in the arrests, or they were stirred up to try to stone Paul or something like that. But all of the previous accounts that we have was when the disciples were coming into trouble with the leaders, the chief priests and the leaders among the Jews. Up until this point, that is their main opposition. It comes from them, because they are a threat to their power. They are a threat to their influence. They're envious of the influence that their message has over the people. They're upset that Gentiles are being received And all these things are bringing them problems with the Jews. But here we have a case where we see how the gospel starts to bring trouble upon the people with the Gentiles as well. Because the truth is a threat to any system of false teaching. The truth is a threat to any system of worship of false gods and idols and evil spirits. The truth brings a problem here for these masters, because it says, her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. Now, anytime you have someone fortune-telling, soothsaying, there's always a question, there's always might be a question of whether this is simply a very sophisticated deception, or whether there's actually some kind of evil spirit truly involved in this deception. In this case, we're left no doubt. It's very clear that she was possessed by the spirit, and when the spirit's cast out, her masters see that their hope to be able to profit from her is completely gone. And they're not happy. They're not happy about that. And this is similar, actually, to some of the trouble that the disciples got in with the Gentiles. A lot of times it was, they came preaching the God of heaven that created all things, that didn't need to be worshipped with men's hands, that didn't want people carving things out of stone and wood and worshipping them. And this often offended the Gentiles because it cut into their prophets. They were maybe in the idol business. They were maybe the ones who ran the shrine of Diana, and now people weren't coming anymore because they were worshiping the God who created everything. And in this case, we see that when this evil spirit is cast out, the hope of their gains were gone. So they caught Paul and Silas. They drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. The marketplace in this case is not just where you go to buy your groceries. This is kind of like the center of the town where the court was, where the hearings were. This was the center of the civic institutions. And so they were bringing them to the rulers of the place in order basically to be put on trial, except they're not really given a trial. They're just thrown in the prison. They brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. We see here, as is also a common theme, that they're not given a fair hearing. There are false accusations brought against them. You see that this great show that's being made of the magistrates tearing their clothing and having them beaten without really receiving any kind of justice. And this is going to come back around later on. Because when Paul and Silas are released from the prison, and then they're told, then the magistrates send to tell the jailer to let them go, Paul reminds them or tells them or informs them that he's a Roman citizen. And as I've already spoken about before, the Roman citizen's had a certain level of rights that not just anybody had. So they could have gotten away with just beating some Jewish people, but to beat a Roman citizen, that was an illegal thing for them to do. So they're afraid when they hear this. But they put many stripes on them, they send them into prison, and they charge the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now we come to this story that involves this jailer. Now, you have to understand that for this jailer to not safely keep his prisoners, to let them escape, that was an offense that could be punishable by death. And what you know about a Roman execution is that that's something that could be very undesirable, to say the least. such that this jailer, when the prison doors fly open and he thinks the prisoners are escaped, he's ready to kill himself. This is why. It wasn't just because he felt like he disappointed himself by letting his prisoners go. He knew that what the Romans would do to him was far worse than even just running himself through with his sword there in the prison. But in any case, they're held fast, so he's made fast in the stocks. They're in the inner prison. I mean, they're secure, right? Like, they're in a cell, and they're bound in the stocks, their feet. They can't go anywhere. They can't get away. And now we come to this, which has always been just such a one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Paul and Silas had just been thrown into prison. They'd just been beaten. And it's easy to read over that. It's easy to read it and say, oh yeah, you know, Paul was always getting thrown into prison, and he got beat, he got stoned. Like, he was just used to that kind of thing. But you don't get used to being beaten with many stripes. You don't get used to being in a prison cell, in the inner cell with your feet chained and unable to move. This was not a pleasant circumstance. And yet, we see in Paul and Silas, after going through all this, that their desire, their heartfelt desire, is not to grumble at their lot, is not to complain about how unfair this whole situation was. Their desire overflowing is to praise God. It's to praise God. They're praying. And they might be asked, they might be praying for deliverance. They might be praying for being brought out of this situation. But they have not given up hope, and they have not stopped their spirit of gratitude and worship and praise to God. And so it says that not only were they praying at midnight, but they were singing praises unto God, and they were singing them loud enough that all the prisoners heard them singing. They could hear what was going on. And it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake. This was a supernaturally brought event. This isn't typically what happens in an earthquake, right? It says, the foundations of the prison were shaken. All the doors were opened. But then here's how we know that it's not just a typical earthquake. Everyone's bands were loosed. So this thing didn't just shake the room. It didn't just open the doors, but their chains fell off and they were all free. This was God's power shaking that place. And so much so that the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open. So he was sleeping pretty soundly in the security that the locks and the chains and the doors, that those were going to keep the prisoners in. But he has a rude awakening. This earthquake shakes everything, and he thinks the prisoners are all escaped. And he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And then we see Paul. Paul is showing a kindness here. Paul doesn't desire harm, even to the man who is the instrument of his imprisonment. Paul desires good for this man. When he sees that he's about to kill himself, he cries out with a loud voice. He makes sure that he can hear. And he says, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And here's where we have this concise and powerful testimony of the way of salvation. The way of salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And when we see the account of the Philippian jailer, we see that not only was this a means, an instrument of God bringing him the word of God and bringing about his salvation and his deliverance, but the salvation of his whole house, of his whole household. And that's how God often works. God often works like he did with Cornelius. Cornelius has this incredible thing happen where God brings him the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Cornelius also uses his influence to gather his friends and his household together so that they as well could hear the word of God. They as well would have access to the blessings that are mediated through God's word in this case. And here we see four things. Four things are said about this jailer and his house. And each time it mentions, sometimes it says his house, or they that are in his house, or all that were his. But essentially, it says four things took place for both he and all his house. First of all, is this promise that is made when Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This is a promise that is universal. This is a promise that goes out to all who hear this message. This is a promise that isn't restricted to just this jailer, but in fact, this is a promise that holds true not only for him, but for his whole house. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So first of all, this proclamation about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is proclaimed to the jailer and to his whole house. Secondly, the word of God is preached to him and to his whole house. It says, verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." They spake unto him the word of the Lord. So they all heard the word of the Lord. They all heard the word of the Lord. Well, Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's a wonderful message. That's an excellent proclamation of the gospel. But you know, many of those things, depending where somebody's coming from, they require some explanation. They require some elaboration. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Why would believing in him mean that I'm saved? What did he do that brings about my salvation? There's a lot that could be explained through this message, especially for this Philippian jailer who might have not heard much or anything about this. So it says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that was in his house. So they all heard the word. It says that they all were baptized. They all were baptized. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So he's taking care of the disciples. And it says, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. They were all baptized and they all believed. He and all his house believed. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Believing in God. So not only did he believe, but his whole house believed. This isn't a case of him having his whole house baptized where only some of them were believing, but this is saying that they were all baptized, they all believed, they all heard the word of God, and they all had that promise and that proclamation that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, this passage wraps up by describing this interaction with these authorities in Philippi. It says, when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." We don't know exactly why, but perhaps they had realized that they really had no right all along to hold them or to imprison them or to even beat them for what they had done. But the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But oh no, Paul is not going to accept that. He's not going to let them get away with what they've done. Now, sometimes it's important to confront people, to confront somebody when they have done an injustice, to make sure that it's addressed, to make sure that it's noted and set right as much as possible. Paul wasn't afraid to suffer. He wasn't afraid to suffer even unjustly, but he was not going to let this Go. He said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard they were Romans, and they came and besought them. So now the magistrates had to come, and they had to beseech them. They had to eat their words of sorts and acknowledge what they've done and seek to appease them. And it says they besought them, and they brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city, which they eventually do. But it says first they go out of prison and they enter the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed.